really, you know, this gospel is really a simple way. It's a simple way. Men try to make it so complicated. With all kinds of tricks, methods, things you've got to learn, deep and dark. And, you know, I admit that dealing with human nature is a very complex thing. It takes a lot of experience. I admit that it takes experience, understanding, to learn to be anointed of God and tie in with God and fellowship with God in an intimate way. I admit that the Word of God is a complex piece of theology that is revealed by the Spirit. But you know, really, the walk of a Christian life is a simple thing. And we make it so difficult, we struggle so fantastically with it, and get all balled up behind so many different things. End up trying to work it out ourselves and get good enough and lay our self-righteousness on the line and whip ourselves under, and we struggle and work and go through glooms of despair and difficulties and trying to sort out everything that comes in our mind and try to figure out everything and become introspective and judgmental without, and we get ourselves in so many binds that are totally unnecessary. And all we really need to do is come to Him and say, Lord, I come just as I am, with all my weaknesses, all my frailties, without anything clean in myself, and I come and I surrender all that I am and all that I have and all that I've ever been, all my philosophies of the world. I surrender everything to You and to Your Spirit, to Your Word. And now, Lord, I'm making an irrevocable decision. Since You have redeemed me from eternal damnation and have given me the promise of eternal life, I'm going to walk in the covenant relationship with You that You've established, that I might have that everlasting life in the kingdom of God with You. So I am Your servant, and You're the Lord. And whatever You tell me to do, I'll do it. Whomever You delegate to be in authority, I will accept that. And I won't fight You. I won't struggle. I won't look to myself. And I will hear Your call. And when You ask me to do things that are too great for me, I will not be stumbled by them. I will not figure that I will accomplish these things in my own might and main. But I will recognize that You're greater than my mind. And I will launch out with a faithful yes, trusting that You will supply what I lack, that You will give the wisdom, the knowledge, the power, that You will do what You want to do, and You will work with people and on people in a way that they will be supportive of it, and it'll come to pass. And Lord, I don't have to try to make Your kingdom come to pass. I'll just be faithful in what You give me to do. I'll wait upon You to know Your mind, allow You to bring it to pass in Your own way. In the meantime, I make myself available that You may prune me off whenever You desire. If I get showing too much of myself, just whack off that big branch. You do what You want. You get all the glory, and I give it all to You. I'm not trying to be anything, make anything. I just want to yield and let You be everything in me and through me. So, Lord, as I approach the impossible, sicknesses, demons, things without and within, I only say, Lord, You be what's necessary in me. I yield to You. You sit on the throne of my life, and I'm trusting You to do the work. Therefore, I know it'll be done. And no matter what happens to me, no matter what happens to my self-image, if it's terribly defaced, misunderstood, abused, and abused, misaligned, well, Lord, though it's hard in the flesh, it's better for the Spirit. Because it's killing the old trap. And this difficulty that we have in trying to show ourselves off and be everything. And so, Lord, if that's fine. It gives me nothing to hide behind. Nothing to wave. And You just be everything in me. And so, if I sin, if I stumble, I trust Your grace and Your mercy. And when I go to minister, I trust Your grace, Your strength. And whatever I do, I just trust You. And I yield more and more and wait upon You and allow You to speak to me, live to me, love to me, be what You want to be, until I find that the outward man is behaving like the inward man. Now, see, it's really quite a simple thing. God really didn't ask you to be anything, do anything, except really just yield to Him. Just yield. Get out of the way, quit fighting Him. Get off the throne. You've already made a covenant that He belongs on the throne. Just quit trying to be the champ and let Him be that. Give Him everything. He never asked you really to go out and do all these things yourself and become strong by yourself and change yourself and turn over new leaves and all this kind of stuff. All this struggle, all this judging ourselves and holding the mirror to ourselves and discouraging, you know, break the mirror, cast it down like Moses did the law from the mount, is unnecessary. And all the excuses for one another, you see, the excuses all come because the frustration that comes because you can't do it leads to the theology of excuses and rationale to cover up what you didn't do. And they're both wrong. And they're both deadly. We just come and say, Lord, I submit. And it's your job that you to do with me. And you keep me in the backside of the desert if you want me there. You put me out on the pinnacle of the temple if you want me there. You lead me, you goad me, you do whatever you want. It's yours, I'm yours. You want me to be martyred? Let me be martyred. You want me to live? Let me live. You want to translate me? Translate me. You want me to stay here and support the work? That's what I do. You want me to mop the floors? I mop the floors. I want to witness? I witness. Lord, I don't try to use you and design my own ministry. You want me to be lowly for a good many years? You want me to be without too much? In the latter years, when you've blessed me greatly, I might appreciate it. And then you do that too. If you want to make Him rich and me poor, you do that. If you want to give Him great gifts and put Him in the limelight and have me be a lowly warrior, prayer warrior behind the scenes down in the basement prayer room, then I'll do that. And Lord, if you want to thrust me out and have me witness where He stays back and doesn't have to have that kind of ministry, then I'll do that too. If you want me to leave and be an extension ministry, I'll do that. And this day, I'll do that. Quit trying to make ourselves something, do something, plan our own, push. So many people are in a crossroads with God and with Himself and with the devil, yielding perfectly to none and in a quandary, struggling through a dark, foggy life called the Christian life that's full of thorns and sorrows and difficulties and some joys, and don't know that there's a tranquil place of just surrender to God and let Him be all in all. Without giving up faithfulness, without giving up the word, without giving up decisions. I'm not saying we don't make any decisions in life. I say we make the decisions in the calmness of the soul and then by faith trust God and go on. In the Sunday school hour, I just want to try to do two things. Finishing up some tail ends of information. We were dealing about Adam, the flesh, the mortgage of man, the nature of man, baptism, man's position, responsibility, and so forth. I received a letter from an individual that I'm going to try to answer. This letter deals with 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. It's a rather difficult piece of scripture because it's quite ambiguous. There's not much of the Word of God on it. You have to go by pretty much the general tenor of the whole and the understanding of God and His heart and how things are. The Word is not really self-explanatory in any detail. It's a question that is in the minds and hearts of many people. And it's a good question. I'm going to endeavor to give an answer, the answer that I feel, and you're at liberty to judge and make your own decision on the matter, as always. In my studies for the fundamentals of the Christian education class in college, I recently listened to your Sunday school lesson class of October 1980 on the body, soul, and spirit, which covered the subject of the age of accountability. The subject, of course, is included in the college class. Most of your comments and information were familiar, but very helpful in adding to my material a bit. However, your detailed discussion of 1 Corinthians 7:14 left me with several questions. You said that accountable children at a very young age may go to hell if they have unsaved parents. Babies in innocence without sin don't go to hell. But as children enter into an interim period between innocence and full accountability, then saved parents or a parent do stand in the stead of the child, and if it dies, although it has sinned, it is saved. But with unsaved parents, the child would not be saved. It has been my understanding in the past that 1 Corinthians 7:14, in reference to the children being holy, did not refer to individual salvation, but to a legal position. Looking again at the text of Scripture, I cannot find the necessity of your interpretation and accompanying theory of an interim period. The following questions arise. One, is not the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 7:14 limiting the subject to fellowship and not salvation? The unsaved maid is said to be sanctified, hagazo. He says, and I agree that this is legal for the sake of the saved mate to dwell with them. So why should not the reference to the children being holy, hagias, be legal as well? Now, I'm going to answer this in several parts. That is, I'm going to answer this part, and then there's two more parts to it. I've written a letter, and I thought to myself there may be a number of people with this question. It's a difficult part of Scripture because of its ambiguity, and so I felt that an answer to everyone might be enlightening, helpful. Paul is saying that when one spouse comes to... I better read the text first. Verse 13 and 14. But the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And when going on to saying, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And so forth. Paul is saying that when one spouse comes to the Lord, the other one doesn't need to leave them due to being unequally yoked together, light dwelling with darkness. The marriage is in sanctity before God. The marriage relationship is holy in God's sight. A new marriage may not thus be entered into, but the old one should be retained on these grounds if the unbeliever will allow it. In neither case is there agreement between Christ and Belial. Light and darkness stay separate. But the one bound by marriage and now saved must trust God for a legal position of loving and fellowshipping, and in the case of the wife, obeying the unsaved mate. For the sake of the marriage, the believer, and the children, the unsaved is made legally acceptable before God as far as the marriage union is concerned. This renders the children as children of the saved, although only one parent is saved. It is presumed that the believer will take steps to ensure their eternal destiny. That is the eternal destiny of the children. But children in infancy are not affected, they being neither believers nor unbelievers, and they being not sinners, having done no sin as yet. And grown children living elsewhere, a little later on he mentions this, and my answer is encompassing a little bit more than what I've read so far from him. Maybe I'll stop at the moment and read some more of what he has to say. Why do you appear to assume that children, technon, must refer to young children in the interim between innocence and the accountable age? The term technon may refer to offspring of any age. Literally, it is born ones. It seems to me it would be referring to children of accountable age, possibly even adults. The impact of the context would seem to support this. The saved person is free to fellowship with his family. Maybe we'll try at that point. And grown children living elsewhere are not affected, for the point is not lineage, but being under the care and protectorship and tutelage of the parents, one saved, one unsaved. they are reckoned as holy before God. And the matter of children remaining in the family is not in view, for if the parents stay together, so would the children. But the matter of the children being acceptable as sanctified before God is in view, in the same way that a Gentile child who has one parent converted to Judaism is accepted into the temple. Now this parent has come to Christ. The child stays accepted to God, with God. As with Eunice, whose husband was an unsaved Greek, took the responsibility of bringing up her son Timothy in the faith. But when one becomes fully accountable to God, he must be born again to be accepted in the church. Although to one brought up in Christ, he probably will never know when that is, but the fruits will be there. The boy that follows his unsaved father will betray those unsaved fruits. And being fully accountable and making the decision knowingly and willingly, that sinner of, say, 15 years old, will not be allowed in the church. The early Jewish Christians may have accepted the age of 12 when a boy becomes legally capable of being a co-partner with his father. But there is an age when children do know right from wrong. Example, in the fourth year of life. And yet are not yet accountable to God for their sins. But as the parents go, they go. In Jericho, the children of the wicked perish with their ungodly parents. In Goshen, children of the believers are saved with their believing parents. Now, true, this happens to infants, too, but they are not involved in sin. No one is standing in for them. It happens to those accountable, too, but they alone are masters of their own spiritual faith. There is an in-between state. Now, first of all, let me clarify, recap that statement. You see, in Jericho, they were all slaughtered, burned. In Goshen and Egypt, they were all saved in that household of faith if the father applied the blood of the lamb, and if not, none of the household was. Now, there were three conditions possible there. There were those who were infants who had never sinned. One day out of the womb, no one was standing in for them. They were not sinners. They had not sinned. They had no charge against them. Two, there were those perhaps 18 years old, full adults, who had made their own decision between Egypt and the God of Israel. And those people had no one stand in for them. They stood on their own decisions and merits between God and man as to whether they embraced Yahweh and the covenant, or whether they stood against it, looking for the pleasures of Egypt, but were just stuck in the household. And then there were those who, say, 3 and 4 years old, who knew what law was, knew what sin was, knew who God was, but had sinned and had disobeyed knowingly the law of the parents and of God, but did not really have an understanding of the eternal God and the consequences and all the various things that involved. His concepts of God were extremely hazy and did not understand in a way and could not be accountable. You're not accountable on Saturday at 2 o'clock in the morning. All of a sudden, you didn't know, and now you know. There isn't a situation where, in man can understand, when man's view, that all of a sudden, I mean, there's no position. There's a position there where God is so hazy. We'll get more in detail, more on that in detail in a moment. Now, true. This happens to infants, too, but they are not involved in sin. No one is standing in for them. It happens to those accountable, too, but they alone are masters of their own spiritual fate. But there's an in-between state. The Bible doesn't mention everything. It's a history of examples, not a handbook of philosophy and qualifications. Well, if he is not accountable, his parents are. Parents' decisions do affect their children's eternal life. We all know that. One's own personal fairness doctrine that he came up with must not override that fact. Now, you see, a child starts off, he's one day out of the womb. I never saw a child one day out of the womb ever sin, did you? What sin did you ever see a child do who was one day out of the womb? Obviously, he never sinned. He had no law put upon him. He didn't understand words yet, even. There's nothing you could tell him that he would understand. He only nurses and sleeps. He is an individual that is helpless His computer has not been programmed. He is only moving by involuntary action. He is imparting, however, feelings and so forth, even while in the womb. But these are very, very primitive things. These certainly do not involve concepts of God. Now, at the opposite end, a baby will grow up to a full-blown individual that will hear God and have to reject that gospel of God or not, and is fully accountable. So someplace in between, he's in a transition all of his life. And someplace in between, there is a place where he cannot no longer say, I have not sinned. He knows what to do. His parents have told him. They explained God to him. And yet, is not accountable. Because you see, look at your children when they're 2 years old, 2.5, 3, 3.5, 4. You know, you tell them about God. What are they really getting? Everything you tell them? No. Are they getting it in the concept that you're delivering it? No. I've had some of these little children come up and think I was Jesus because I'm preaching about Jesus. And the concept is not very clear yet. Some little children think Jesus is the picture in the book. Some think he's the man with a beard on the street they see. The concept of God and Jesus are merged into a human form because they don't understand the abstract as yet. And so Jesus doesn't want you to do that. Well, so that man with a beard he met down the street doesn't want him to do that. I mean, that doesn't stick very hard when his emotions are there and all the desires of the flesh are wanting this thing. Jesus doesn't want you to. It's kind of a hazy thing, is that picture in a book with a beard, this guy doesn't want you to do that. He doesn't have really understanding of even death yet. He doesn't know what death means. He doesn't know what eternal life means. He doesn't understand these things. At first, when he's disciplined, the only reason he doesn't do an act like the eighth and ninth time is that he doesn't want to get hit on the seat with a hand. Like an animal is trained. He has no idea why you don't want him to do that. He doesn't know why. Or he doesn't even reason it out. He just knows that that gets stings, and he doesn't want owies, and so he pulls his hand back. But at first he does disobey because his memory is so short he forgot that he got that slap, and he doesn't know that this is a pattern and it will come again. It was a lone thing by itself that he connected with nothing. It takes a while. So is he sinning at this time? Is he accountable? And yet he knows it's no, but he does it anyway. See, there's an interim time and that's building, and the concepts become greater, but it's not really clear. And yet he becomes willingly sinning, but not understanding the eternal consequences. And there is an interim time there when certainly you can't make those little children accountable, for judgment, for disobeying the eternal commands of God, who have such hazy concepts of what God is, and that God is some all-pervading force. To them, it seems like mama and daddy are really the authority. God is something off of the side, whoever he is, some ethereal thing. Now, technon cannot refer here to adult children away from home. The context is not fellowship, who may fellowship, but holy versus unholy. The scripture here says, but now are they holy. It's not talking about who can fellowship, but holy. Holy in the sight of God. Adult children have their own standing, but their standing here is argued on the basis of the saved marriage partner before God. And a standing of an adult out there, adult child, is not on the basis of a marriage relationship with God. It's on a marriage relationship basis that he's talking about. Technon, almost always in the scripture, has a meaning of a son being under the tutelage or direction of a father. Now, it's usually being under Christ, or under disciples, or under the church. It has to do with even offspring, as children of Abraham, but it has something to do with being under the faith and covenant of Abraham. There is a tie-in in technon, even though it does not, just mean a male infant of a certain size, even though it's used of adults, you must not just cause it to mean, oh, it can mean adults, children, anything. That it was not the concept in Greek that it can mean any age, anything. Everybody's offspring of somebody. One born. That's everybody. It is trying to get at a certain thing. It always shows a relationship. Abraham to his children. Christ to his children. Little children, do you have any meat? It's always in that kind of a relationship. A disciple to the children who are being discipled. The church to those that are under in that regard. The parents to those that are under. There was the offspring of this having a connection with this. Not just the fact that you are born and all that by itself alongside. And it has to do with that which is under. And this technon here is dealing with those that are under the children in a relationship to what happens between the relationship. Is it sanctified before God? And are they then found having one parent saved and one unsaved? Are they in a holy state before God, as the term is, sanctified unto God, or are they not sanctified unto God? You either laid in out as sanctified to Him, holy before Him, or you're not. One of the two. And he says, in this case, you are. Which tells us something that is not being understood by people that are following, was it Bill Gaither and these teachings? Bill Gothard. It's teaching you that if you are set apart before God with one saved and one unsaved parent, it presupposes that the saved parent has you in mind and will not allow your soul to go to hell. They are praying for you. They are working for your eternal destiny. They're going to make sure that you get it, just like Eunice did with Timothy. She said, well, my husband's a Greek, and he's the head of the house, or whatever he says goes, so that's where you go, honey. No, she didn't do that. She schooled him, and Grandma was there doing it too, making sure that they had eternal life. And so Paul commends both Eunice and Lois for bringing up Timothy in the faith. That's the responsibility of a believer. To never let that child go to hell, no matter what. Nothing else makes any difference. Different person's position, how they think, what about this? Nothing but eternal life. They don't believe that. I believe different. That makes no difference. You see, believers do not work, ever. God's revelation is never put up on a situation, well, the Buddhists believe that, and we believe this, and they think they're right, and we think we're right, so we could be wrong, so we have no right to force, because they think, and we have no right to claim, because maybe they're right, and because we think we're right. God's Word never, God's Spirit, never allows such a position. It is always a totally dogmatic assurance that this is the way and all other ways are wrong. There's only one way that leads to eternal life. And every philosopher and every theologian, and I don't care how much experience they have or how much they argue, if they think they're right or wrong, they're wrong. And if they think we're wrong, it's still beside the point, because there's only one way. And God has set that way. And they that know that way have a right to declare it. And those that are off may have a right to declare that they're right, but that doesn't make them right, and the judgment will prove it out. And we don't stand back and say, well, they could be right and they could be wrong, what he says and this, and how do I know, and all this. You make sure that that child has eternal life. And one day when you do, you and your spouse and that child and the angels in heaven and the saints of God and the friends and all the rest will rejoice that that one is saved and did not get lost. That's what it'll all come out, is at the judgment. Too many people are worrying about people's mouths right here and actions and reactions rather than worrying about what happens when you stand before the judgment throne. Dear brother goes on page 5, and I in no way am contesting him, and he's not contesting me. We're only making questions and answering at the best of our abilities. He goes on saying, are not faith and obedience the universal timeless requirements for salvation? Is not the idea of some children saved by the faith of their parents a violation of the principle of God being no respecter of persons? In the commentaries, I found plenty of discussion of parents standing in the stead of the children. But in all the context of original sin and infant baptism, well, they saw the truth of it, but they had it tied in with something that wasn't true. That doesn't mean that it's all false, that what they saw here was false, just because they were playing it wrong. I'm sure you're aware of this, but I'm puzzled. You made reference to the Old Testament situation of parents repenting and offering sacrifice for the family and children partaking thereof of the covenant. But would it not be more consistent to say that children beyond the age of innocence, whether Old Testament or New Testament, will be judged of God as to the individual accountability that God alone knows? How can the faith and offering made by parents include children without respect to their fully consenting to the best of their ability? If we waive such a requirement, then it appears we are accepting individual salvation on the basis of sacrament and heritage. And I know we don't do that. Well, my answer continues in this vein. We cannot throw out the baby with the Catholic bathwater. Talking about sacraments, getting fearful that maybe we teach something somewhat parallel to what they teach. God does not deal with an 18-month-old baby on the basis of faith and obedience. Yet they violate known law and their conscience. A 3-year-old knows God and sin and law and willingly violates it during emotional crisis, but he does not have a clear perception of sin, hell, heaven, faith, or else who can be saved? But rather on our faith within our covenant and on our repentance for our sins. Now, continued willful disobedience does not allow for repentance. But we're not based on really our faith and our obedience, because we've all disobeyed and we'd all be lost. But upon our faith in the covenant decision we've made. And then our repentance, which is sincere repentance, for sins that we have committed. All right? If it's by your obedience, then your works do save you. And we all then would fail, because we all have disobeyed. But it's on a covenant, and being in the covenant presupposes, one, a decision, and a faith in that one in whom you make this decision with, and a repentance brought from godly sorrow when you fail in the covenant. So the grace of God is helping us to be saved and remain in the covenant when we repent. Our covenant carries us, sin or no sin. If you sin, your covenant is still carrying you. After all, God carried Israel for generations in the sin, in the covenant. So don't tell me that sin just breaks the covenant, and you're out of covenant until you repent. That's not true. It's not with God. His covenant, you're there. Your children are in a covenant with you, and they're heir of your estate, how big or small it may be. And they remain so when they sin. You don't go cross them off of the document, and no longer call them a son. You don't call them kid when they disobey and son when they do. They are sons whether they obey or not. They're in the covenant when they obey or not. But if they will not repent and turn their heart back to you, but grow rather more and more opposed until they have opposed you and your family and your covenant and turn and stand against you and withdraw themselves from it, then you put them out of the contract and that's another matter. Our covenant carries us, sin or no sin. So why shouldn't a child be included in the parent's covenant? When shall he be baptized when he sins without knowledge? He sins without knowledge. When shall he be baptized? He accepts Jesus, but he sins, yet he does not have full knowledge. When is he baptized? All Israel was included in Abraham's covenant. You see, to reject this, you're back to a state of, when do you baptize your child? 2, 3, 4, 5? I mean, at what point does that child have enough concept of God? In other words, do you or the child know when he's in that position? When is he then baptized and on his own? We are not saved because of our works. I should read this. All Israel was included in Abraham's covenant, as was his son and his son and so forth. We are not saved because of our works, and neither the child. Egypt was outside the covenant, and all babies and children and cattle therein were affected. So So why shouldn't Israel's possession be affected too without God being a respecter of persons? God's love to save one's family, if that one is God's faithful son, is not being a respecter of persons if the family is saved because of the parents. Don't your children get healing at the ages of 3 and 6 that the heathens don't? Is God therefore a respecter of persons? Doesn't in fact your infant of 18 months get healing without his permission, without his acknowledgement, without his faith, without his asking? Doesn't he get healed because he's part of your covenant? And don't the heathen children that age, aren't they denied that healing because their parents do not believe? Surely they are. A respecter of persons is not one who treats one more favorably than another. Do you realize that? Treating somebody more favorably than another is not the definition of a respecter of persons. If that is what you think respecter of persons is, you have got it all wrong. A respecter of persons is one who treats one more favorable than another without cause. And the healing or saving of a child for the parent who is righteous is a cause. For the parent's heart is involved, and therefore God's is too. If I choose the best ones among you for a football team, basketball team, that's not favoritism. That's not respect of persons. If George chooses the best ones for music, that's not respect of persons. We choose the best one for ministers, that's not respect of persons. If I decide I like your personality, like to be with you, know more about you, and take you out and give you a free dinner, I'm not being respect of persons. It's only if you do something arbitrary without any reason or cause. That is a respecter of persons. And God is not a respecter of persons. Every person he feels, doesn't feel, heals, doesn't, whatever he does for a reason. Therefore, he is no respecter of persons. I just now looked up this verse in Matthew Henry's commentary, who says, that is, they, the children, would be heathen, out of the pale of the church and covenant of God. Therefore, the children born to Christians are not to be reckoned as part of the world, but of the church, a holy, not a common, and unclean seed. So, you see, I'm not alone in this understanding. Well, that's the end of my answer. I don't know how many fully comprehend it, how many have millions of questions, but I felt you'd want to know and might be enlightening to you. The second thing I'm going to work on here this morning, some questions on the death of Christ answered and some more holdover things. Make sure we understand certain facets. First question is, how can the death of a man, Christ, put away our sins? This is a great stumbling block and enigma to many people. And so many people are teaching that God died on the cross because they're afraid that if they say man died, that puts our salvation in a place where just the whole thing's been done by a man rather than by God, and they're afraid of that. But you have to do what the Bible says, and there are just loads of scriptures that says that Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh, making that very, very clear. Now, the death of a man did not save the world. The death of Jesus Christ alone could not save the world. The fact that some people grabbed Jesus Christ, accused him falsely, nailed him to a tree on a cross, spilled his blood, went all over, that wouldn't save the world. The fact, I'll go a step further, that Jesus says, all right, take me, I allow you to do this, that alone would not save the world. In fact, I'll go a step further. Jesus saying, do this, and I lay my life down for the sins of the world. Even that wouldn't save the world. If God had taken Moses up and smitten him, brought his name out of the book of life to save Israel, it would not have saved Israel. He was willing, but just ignorant. The Spirit was moving upon him in a prophetic way, having the heart of Christ at another day, but that wouldn't have done it. A man can't just come and die for another and have that one go free. If a man's down here and he's going to be murdered, you just can't rush in and commit harakiri in front of everybody and then say, okay, he goes free. That doesn't do it. There has to be a judge. And the judge has to be a proper judge who has authority. And the judge has to make a decision to accept whatever trade is being made, whatever contract is being made. There have been periods of history, incidences in history. There have been. In the case of a young man who was going to be put up to death, and his aged father said, "Son, you have a life to live and mine is about over." And he pleaded that he be allowed to stand in for the young man. That was allowed in this case, and he did. It was, I don't remember the case. I don't remember if it was someone of the family or an Englishman standing in for an Englishman or something that so others can see. I'm not quite sure what the grounds were, but it was allowed. It was in the case of a man standing in for a queen. Generally, it would not be accepted on most grounds. There would not be generally grounds just to accept it, but there was in this case. God was proper judge because he had authority. That is, he has the authority to send people into eternal damnation, or to eternal glory. He has power over all things. He's the proper judge. He had to accept it. As a matter of fact, it wasn't all done by Christ with God watching on. The Bible says that God gave his only begotten Son. It pleased God to bruise him. God was involved in the transactions that happened. Now, God forgave mankind when Jesus Christ was allowed to stand in. Now, that brings in another question. Why then was one man allowed to stand in for the whole world? How could one man pay back the penalty of the whole world? Well, because there was a mortgage payment, because man had mortgaged, Adam had mortgaged the human race to Satan. And Jesus Christ was the payment made for the human race. But then that brings another question. Why can one man be counted as a payment for so many? Well, the answer is really quite simple when you see it. Because God doesn't judge men by how many hunks of flesh you are out there. And all the hunks of flesh living for the devil with spirits that are not connected with God, all going to hell, delight him nothing, and have no part in the reason for his creation. The reason for his creation was totally that he might have sons that would become like him, to have them to fellowship and to love him and love them in glory. And all of those that go out are like horses that the racehorse manager sends to fox feed because they don't make it. He buys the herd for those few that he can select that will win. God created this world knowing that there would be those who would fall for those who would make it. Do you understand that or not? Jesus Christ, being a perfect son, having unbroken fellowship with his father, totally obedient in all things, mirroring him, showing forth him, speaking only that which he gave, a love relationship great and deep and unbounded, was worth more than the entire human race put together because nobody else was in a place of righteousness before God. Nobody had grown like him. No one without Christ would ever have made it to his scene, for he will not have unholy people there. And therefore, when he plunks, it's kind of like going, you're in Mexico someplace, and you're going to buy a little piece of trivia, you know. And the man says, 5 centavo, senor. And you don't have anything that low. You reach in, you know, maybe it's something to get across the border. Get into an area where you can get your flight out. When your next flight halfway around the world, and the lowest thing you got is a $50 bill. And he wants 5 centavo. And he won't budge until you put 5 centavo, and you don't have any, and he didn't have change for it. It's too far to go for change. And the appointment's too important. You plunk on the 50 and say, "Hey, I'll keep it, kid," and dash on through. You overpay. That's what God did. He couldn't cut Jesus Christ in half, cut an arm off, and give him an arm. He had to make a payment bigger than the whole human race. He was worth more to God than the whole human race, and he's the judge. He's the one who decides. So he, instead of plunking down something like most people think, well, he plunked down one man for so many, he plunked down one for all those out there that didn't even compare. We're often like a little kid, you know, that would choose 3 pennies over 1 dime because it's more, and, you know. Could not the death of God put away our sins? The answer is no. There are people who think that the whole problem is solved by God putting away the dying. You see, Jesus and God were involved together in the salvation of the human race. Jesus was the lamb sacrificed. God was the one who laid him on the altar, as it were, as he allowed it to be so. God was the judge who made the decision on the basis. Christ was willing it would not have been done. He was not forcing someone crying and yelling no to the altar. Jesus Christ had done what he was supposed to have done, and he's not responsible for the human race, so he did not have to die. So there had to be a willingness in his part. He had to be willing to be give in their stead, and let that be done. So he wrought salvation by giving of himself in that respect, but not without God who accepted that mortgage. Both had to go together or would not be done. Now, the death of God would not solve the problem, but rather just muddle the thing up so it wouldn't work. No, the death of the judge will not erase one's sins. It only means that there's no one left to judge him. But if the judge is brought back to life, the trial will resume. So if God died for 3 days and 3 nights and popped back again, the guilty are still before him, he would still be judged. Because God went to sleep for 3 days and 3 nights. If he had, that wouldn't change the guilt. God never promised Satan that he would die if his son was crucified. He didn't say, if my son dies, I'll die. He never promised that. And God never promised Satan that if he would release mankind, that he would die as a part of the bargain with Satan. He never said, you release him, then I'll die, so you won't have me to reckon with. Because there would be no use of released man if God were dead. Christ avails nothing without God, so wouldn't it be good to have Christ die? Well, if God was going to die, it wouldn't mean you just have him die. The whole reason for the whole thing is because God was going to stay alive and have somebody that they could go to. Now, God didn't die, and if he did, then he revived himself while he was dead. When he didn't exist, then the one who didn't exist made himself alive. Furthermore, that means he lied to Satan. But God is not a man that he should lie, the scripture says. See, God's at all power, and he doesn't have to lie. He didn't have to hide behind a lie. Now, God never prophesied that he would die. God is eternal and cannot die. From everlasting to everlasting allows for no interruption by death. It didn't say he was from everlasting to the cross and then from the resurrection to everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, that means a straight line in between with no interruption. The Bible never said God died. Now, there are some scriptures that people interpret that way in the wrong thinking because they won't take it hermeneutically in line with the rest of the scriptures, which would make it very clear if they just took it in the line with the rest of the scriptures and didn't just jump to a wild conclusion off the top of the ink that he must mean it the way that they assume it to be because of what they've been taught. Now, 1 John 3:16 is one scripture, and the main one, matter of fact, that is used by those to show that God died. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, I see of God is in italics here, not being in the Greek. Does anybody have the manuscript on that at your in your margin? Okay, any essays of that? How about the interlineal? Start of the interlineal? Is that right, Dave? Okay, which means start of West, start, and heart. I think I'm probably safe to say this, that it's not in the better manuscript. I don't have the evidence in front of me, but it probably says, hereby perceive we love because he laid down his life for us, and we have to lay down our lives for the brethren. And if that is true, that can be interpreted as the man Jesus Christ having laid down his life for us. But let's assume that it speaks about God laying down his life. Either way, the rest of the scriptures will always come to your rescue. In almost every case where there's a manuscript variant and dispute,
You don't have to worry theologically which it is. Because, and you'll have to interpret it in the light of the general tenor of the whole, making it contradict nowhere else, and almost always you can do that. And so either way, it will harmonize in one way or another. Now, if God laid down his life, there's two possibilities. One is he laid down his divine life, which means he didn't live anymore. And if he didn't live anymore, then he couldn't be doing anything. He couldn't raise himself from the dead. He didn't even know. He just didn't exist anymore. Which would contradict the scriptures, everlasting to everlasting. The other way is he laid down his human life, because he incarnated himself in a human being, just like you. You're a soul, and you're in a body. He that believeth me shall never die. So somebody comes and kills your body, you say, well, he died. Well, there's another way to interpret that. Dying is separation. Your soul and spirit leaving your body. But in a physical sense, the body died. But in an eternal sense, you didn't die. You're still living. So how can you die? The tent you used, the building you were in was all broken down and beat up. But you continued to live. Somebody blew a hole through you with a bazooka, and you find out you can still think and still go places. So, you see, you're not dead. It depends on how you're understanding it. And so here we see he laid down his life. If God is speaking, he laid down his human life. And so if an analogy, if I am God, and if this coat is the human life in which I manifest myself in, incarnate myself in, this is body, soul, and spirit of a human being, this is the body of my flesh, I should say. And if I were God, then I lay down my life. And I lay down my life, I have power to take it up and sense the living. The scriptures, I lay down, and I have power to take it up. You can destroy this temple. The temple is something that you live in. And in 3 days, I, not the temple, I, the one who's still living, the deity, will raise it up again. And that scripture says, God raised up Jesus from the dead, so that God he spoke, and must be the one who's still living. And if he died into the flesh, then this must have what died, not this, because this isn't flesh. And people, by making wrong assumptions and ignoring dozens of other scriptures and not correlating them, come to completely wrong conclusions. Let's look at a few scriptures to show you how these things should be put together. Acts 20:28. I'm going rather quickly now. I had more questions than I wanted to get to, but I see I'm not going to be able to. Acts 20:28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, with God's blood. But the Bible says God is a spirit and fills heaven and earth. Jesus said, touch me, for spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So the blood of God is the blood in his body, his earthly body, that he took him on to have a permanent body. You took on yourself an earthly body, and so you call it your blood, but it's not the blood of your soul. And if your living is departed from the body, it's your blood you laid down, but it's not the blood of your soul. It's the blood of your body. It's not the blood of your spirit either. The Greek field says, to the blood of his own. P74, Aleph, A, B, C, D, E, and 33. So, again, either way you read it, it teaches the same truth. Colossians 1:14-15. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's the blood of a man. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So we're talking about the image. So we have redemption through the blood of his image. See that which he puts on. John 2:19-21. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body, not of his divinity, his body. Acts 13:30. That's a good one used in Jehovah's Witnesses that says that his body was dissolved in the gases and there was no resurrection. Acts 13:30. But God raised him from the dead. God raised the human being, Christ, from the dead. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. In the flesh he condemned the sin by dying in the flesh. Ephesians 2:13-15. But now in Christ Jesus, who sometimes will fall off and made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing ordinances, and for to make himself of one, twain, one new man. This is done in his flesh, it says, not in his, by his deity. Hebrews 10:19-20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, he's speaking of the flesh again, by a new and a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest of the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, with our bodies washed with pure water. And two more scriptures. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. See, the Spirit was still. By which he also went and preached the spirits in prison. So his Spirit was still living. His Spirit went and preached the spirits while his body lay dead in the tomb. He put death in the flesh, not the Spirit. God did not die. In John 3:6, we read, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not that he gave himself. He gave his Son. Son is has a beginning. Son is that which proceeds from. You cannot be a son if you have no one to have begotten you. Son has a beginning. He gave his Son. This day have I begotten thee. A son shall be born, the scripture says in Isaiah 9:6. Child given and so forth. I've got more scriptures. I don't have time to get into them.